Tonight's reading is 1 Kings, chapter 16, verse 29, to chapter 17, verse 24. This can be found beginning on page 357 if you're reading from the church Bibles. So beginning at page 357. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord, spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now Elijah the Tishbite, from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have instructed the ravens to supply you with food there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have instructed a widow there to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with, by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth."
Should we pray as we come to God's word? Holy Father, we thank you for the Bible, for your word that you speak to us. We pray as we sung that it would be more than just letters on pages, more than just stories of old, but it would be for us the truth and the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, can we trust God's word when he seems so far away? The world around us puts so little stock in God's word, doesn't it? His name is more often a swear word than a prayer, and his commands are viewed as outdated or immoral by many people. And perhaps personally for you, he can feel very far away at times, when prayers seem unanswered, when we feel under pressure. Well, that might not be all that different to how people felt in Elijah's time. As Philip said, we've been in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians for the last few months. So let's get our bearings quickly with where we are now back in the Old Testament. Israel are in the Promised Land following the Exodus out of Egypt. They've been led by various judges. And eventually, Samuel anoints Saul as king. Saul is replaced by David when he sins, and we're told that David is a man after the Lord's own heart. And he leads the nation to a high point in its history. But even he is not perfect. The book that we're in for the next few weeks, 1 and 2 Kings, starts with the transition of power from David to his son, Solomon. And the first 11 chapters are the story of Solomon's reign, of his wisdom, his wealth, and then his downfall as he lets his far too many wives lead him to foreign gods. Then after Solomon's death, as a result of his sin, the nation splits in two. There is the southern kingdom of Judah, ruled from Jerusalem by David's descendants. And then there is the northern kingdom, ruled from Samaria, but was also confusingly called Israel. We're nearly there. Chapters 12 to 16 are then an account of the kings of both these kingdoms for the next 60 years or so. And this can be where Kings feels somewhat like a history book. Each king has a similar formula of who they are and when they reigned, with more or less detail given about what they did in that time. But it's clear that it's a history textbook, but from the view, from God's viewpoint. The key characteristic of each reign is not the economic performance of the country, or its success in war, but whether the king did right in the eyes of the Lord or evil, whether they followed the example of David and led their people back to God, getting rid of idols and so on, or followed the ways of Jeroboam, the rebel who seized the throne of the northern kingdom and led the nation into sin. And mostly, it's the latter. A descent into more and more sin for both king and nations, with just the occasional glimpse of how the kings are supposed to rule. Which brings us here to chapter 16 and verse 29. Do look at page 357 if you closed it. And we get the next king of the northern kingdom of Israel. in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. So, a new king. How will he fare? Well, we've had a new prime minister this week, and maybe we've got similar questions. A new person is in power. How will he rule? What will he be remembered for? What impact will he have on the nation? Well, in Ahab's case, we don't have to wait long for God's verdict. Verse 30, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than of any of those before him. Oh dear. Omri, Ahab's father, had already been the worst king they'd had, sinning more than all those before him, we're told in verse 25. Now Ahab is even worse. What did he do to receive this judgment? Have a look at verse 31. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings before him. See, the things that Jeroboam did, creating golden calves, setting up alternative places of worship and priests, contrary to God's word, those were nothing by Ahab's day. Did you spot the repeated name in that section? Ahab marries the daughter of Ethbaal, serves Baal, set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal. The author is making it clear. Ahab is dedicated to Baal. This king of 10 of the tribes of Israel, whom God chose as his own people and rescued out of Egypt, he cares nothing for God. Baal is the one that Ahab looks to. No wonder God is angry. But to press home at the point, we get one more detail about what happened in Ahab's reign. Verse 34, in Ahab's time, he of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. Now we need one more bit of history here. It might be a bit more familiar. As Joshua led the people out of the wilderness into the promised land, they came to Jericho. And as you might remember from kids' groups, God gave it to them by destroying the walls. Joshua 6:26 finishes the story. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath. Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates. So for hundreds of years, no one dared to rebuild the walls of Jericho. Until King Ahab. So little regard does he hold for God's word that he approved or even instructed Heal to rebuild. And so that's what he does. He makes the plans and starts digging. But the very day that the foundation is laid, his oldest son dies. But even that doesn't stop Ahab and Heal. There's no repentance, no reconsidering. Maybe they just think it's a coincidence. So they carry on. And just as the gate is slotted into place, the news comes. His youngest son is dead. The situation is clear. Ahab has completely rejected God's word and is leading the nation away from him. So what now? Will he get away with it? How will God react to this king of his people, leading them so far into sin? If his word can be so completely discarded, can it be trusted? Well, we see that God does respond. And first, he raises a prophet to speak his word. Now, Elijah's name means, "My God is Yahweh, the Lord." So if we ignore that chapter break, which was added later, verse 1 is a sharp contrast to the verses before. It goes like this: Ahab sinned more than any king before him, even rebuilding Jericho. Now, "My God is Yahweh," says. We've never heard of this guy Elijah before. We're not told anything about him other than his hometown. Yet suddenly here he is, speaking the word of God to Ahab, who has rejected it so fully. It turns out God isn't so far away after all. He's got someone ready to defend his word. And next, God announces his judgment. Listen to what Elijah says to King Ahab. "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Now, we've not had any rain here in Basingstoke for the last month, have we? And it has an impact, doesn't it? Hosepipe bans, brown grass, dying plants, worries from farmers about crops. But over 3 years, that's not just unusual weather, that's an existential drought. But there's more to this than just a punishment picked at random. Two things show us that this is very deliberate from God. One is that Baal is a fertility god and a storm god. His followers prayed to him for rain so that their crops would grow. So each day without rain, as each day without rain comes and the land gets drier and drier, Baal seems more and more powerless. God said there would be no rain, and so there is no rain, regardless of any other god people might pray for. Second is that this is exactly what God had warned would happen if Israel turned to other gods. Listen to what Moses tells the people in Deuteronomy 11. "Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you." So, as Israel has turned further away from God than ever before, he has raised up Elijah to speak his word, and he's enacted this promised punishment of no rain, showing up Baal as completely powerless. But what happens next shows that when people turn from God, there are more consequences than just no rain, as bad as that might seem. See, in verse 2, God directs Elijah to go into hiding, which would probably seem a sensible course of action. He's not exactly going to be in Ahab's good books, and Jezebel apparently has a habit of killing prophets. But those reasons aren't actually mentioned. Instead, we need to remember that Elijah isn't just anyone. He is specifically appointed to bring God's word to Israel. So when he goes into hiding, so does God's word. Not only will the land be dry of rain, but it'll be dry of God's word. This is God's judgment on a nation and a king who have completely rejected him. Now the question is his word true? Is it powerful enough to do what he said it would? Now the trouble with hiding in a wilderness, in a drought, is finding enough food and water. So how will Elijah survive? Because if he doesn't, that doesn't say great things about God. But although God has removed his word from Israel, it doesn't mean he is inactive. He sustains Elijah in two unusual ways. First, have a look at verse 5. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Ravens were seen as unclean birds by the Jews, but that's what it is that brings Elijah his food. More food, in fact, than most people would have got in normal times, bread and meat, morning and evening. But then the brook dries up. There hasn't been any rain, after all. But God's word won't be stopped by drought. So Elijah is sent to an even more unexpected place, to a starving widow in Baal's homeland. See, Sidon is where Jezebel is from, and this village is just next door. This widow has so little that she's preparing a last meal for herself and her son. What is she going to have for Elijah? Yet this is where God tells Elijah to find sustenance. And so he does. As he promises, flour and oil are never used up. There is enough for all three of them every day. And what's the lesson here? It can be tempting to put ourselves in Elijah's shoes and look for miraculous provision when things are tough, particularly when we've just spent so long in a New Testament letter in 2 Corinthians, where we are very similar to the people that Paul was writing to. We don't have to do too much work to translate the application from them to us. But in the Old Testament, we have to be more careful. A lot of the time, in narrative like this, the author doesn't want us to identify with the hero, but to learn something about God. So we're not Elijah at this point. Instead, we need to look at the repeated theme of the passage, God's word. Listen to how many times it comes up. Verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Verse 5, so he did what the Lord had told him. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him. Verse 10, so he went to Zarephath. Verse 14, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Verse 15, she went away and did as Elijah had told her. Verse 16, for the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Do you see the pattern? The word of the Lord comes to Elijah, and he obeys. Then the word of the Lord comes to the widow through Elijah, and she trusts it. She trusts it even though the Lord isn't her God, and they're not in the promised land. They're in Baal's land. She trusts God's word, and what happens? His word is proven true. Even here in Baal's heartland, there is no rain, but there is food for God's prophet. But it's not the only shock. Jesus himself talks about, this account in Luke chapter 4. He's teaching in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth and points out that there were many widows in Jerusalem, in Israel, during this drought. Elijah could easily have gone and helped any of them. But he didn't. He was sent to Zarephath, out of Israel. And the crowds listening to Jesus are filled with anger because they understand that God was deliberately removing his word from Israel and giving it to a Gentile instead. Just as Ahab rejected God's word, they were rejecting Jesus, and so God was saying that he would include others in his blessing instead. So God's word is proven true, There's one last bit to look at. See, after a while of this daily routine of trusting God and finding just enough oil and flour for the day, each day, something happens that seems completely contrary. Her son dies. Why would God look after him for so long, only to let him die now? The widow worries that it is a punishment. She says, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" All of a sudden, Elijah's prophecy, and therefore God's word, is at doubt. So Elijah prays. He takes the son from his mother and brings him upstairs and cries out to God. He cries out in sympathy with the widow's anguish, and then he cries out for resurrection. "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. And as Elijah brings the boy back downstairs and returns him to his mother, one thing is very clear to her. "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." The word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. Now this widow, in the heart of Baal country, knows what King Ahab of Israel had rejected. God's word is true, and it is powerful. It's infinitely more powerful than the so-called storm god, Baal. It's powerful even over death. What a blessing for the widow to have had this sign given to her. But we have many more signs, don't we? When Jesus came, he too showed power over death, raising Jairus' daughter, a widow's son, Lazarus. And in his own resurrection, he showed the ultimate defeat of death. And he promised life to all who trust. God's word is true. I said earlier that in Old Testament narrative like this, we're not the hero. Most of the time, if we're to see ourselves in the story, it's us, the people of Israel. Ordinary people, saved by God, trying to live for him, but often messing up. So as we close, this is the takeaway. Remember that however far the world seems to have gone from God, however hard it seems for his people, he is not powerless. He is not uncaring or inactive. In the battles for our attention, our trust, our worship by the world around us, remember that God's word really is true. And it really is powerful. Powerful even over death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what Elijah did to speak it and defend it. And we thank you that it is proven true, most completely in Jesus, in his death and resurrection. Help us to trust in that. Help us not to doubt, but to always turn to you, who is powerful over even over death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.